Well, good morning. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Colossians as we continue to move through this incredible little book. We'll read verse 24 down through verse 29. Follow along with me. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And it is for this that I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." I've titled this message, "Declaring the Mystery, a Pauline Job Description." And there are two challenges, at least as I feel them as an expositor, preaching this passage. One is just situational, because right before this, Stephen has just done a fantastic job laying out some of the highest Christology, some of the most beautiful. I don't even know, you can only look at some of it and just say, wow. And I love Paul, but this is, it probably in the subtitle in your Bible, it says Paul's ministry to the church. Paul gives his job description here in one sense. So it's one sense like, oh, okay, well, fair enough. We'll find some, there's still gospel in there for sure. And then you combine that with, exegetically speaking, from the standpoint of us interpreting it, probably the most controversial and the most debated passage in all of Colossians. And so when I was preparing, I was like, both situationally and just the text, I was like, oh man, I hope I'm not, you know, going to deliver a dud on Mother's Day here. But I decided that if you preach a dud from the Holy Scripture, that it's your fault. I mean, because this part of the word is still living and active as well. And so that's why we preach expositorially. We don't just skip around. We preach straight through the scripture. And of course, and caricaturing a little bit, of course, the gospel is obviously in this passage. The main point, it seems to me, of this text is this. In his ministry, Paul reveals and declares the age-old mystery so that people might reach maturity in Christ. That's what I think Paul's description is. He's an apostolic mystery deliverer and revealer. And he's going to stop. He's going to pause and talk about some things, flesh some of this out, but I think that's the core of what's going on. And in the Greek, verse 24 down through verse 28 is one huge run-on sentence. So while he's talking about and the mystery and the Gentiles, all of this is in the context of him saying, like, here's what I'm doing, right? Here's what I'm doing. He reveals and declares the age-old mystery so that people might reach maturity in Christ. So following this incredible Christology, following this act of being reconciled that Christ provides us, reading back up in verse 21 and following, Paul talks about his role. And he's talking to a church he has never visited. He's never seen any of these people. So it might stand to reason. You've told us who Jesus is. He said these amazing things about him. Like, how exactly do you fit into that picture? And this is how he fits into the picture. He starts off with suffering. He starts off with something that immediately causes some of us to say, come on, you got to be kidding me. How do you do that? He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And this is not the main point of the passage, and so I'm not going to belabor the point. But I do want you to know that the reason Paul has joy in his suffering is because he sees purpose in it. He doesn't think that he is suffering purposelessly. He is able to situate his suffering, whatever that has looked like, and it looks like a lot in the ministry of Paul. He's able to situate it in a larger framework that gives it meaning and purpose. Never in any of Paul's letters, and certainly not here in Colossians, does Paul just rejoice in suffering for the sake of rejoicing in suffering. Suffering for suffering's sake. And maybe there's someone here who perhaps needs to hear that directly. Are you convinced that your suffering has a purpose, even if you don't know what it is? And sometimes we can try to overinterpret suffering like a scavenger hunt. Get to the end, God will tell us the answers. And I just think that in many cases that quest is misguided. Sometimes we'll never know. But do you trust that your suffering has a purpose? Because if you do, you can find a way to have joy through it. And I don't mean giggles and happiness. I mean deep-seated joy that can anchor your soul and that can propel you forward even when you don't understand. Because that's how the Apostle Paul has joy. He can rejoice in his sufferings because they're purposeful. He's got the smaller purpose. For his sake, he has a larger purpose that we'll see in the passage. For your sake, and we'll see that is the church, particularly the church at Colossae. Joy through purposeful suffering, even when I don't know what it is. Because I'll tell you what, you take a woman in childbearing, that's suffering right there. I don't know about it. My wife certainly does. But when you have that kind of purpose in suffering, it's much easier to get there in one sense. It doesn't make it less painful. But you have a very direct, clear sense of what that is, what's going on. And I'm telling you that people who believe that they are suffering with no point get themselves in a very dangerous place very quickly. God is sovereign, and your suffering is not purposeless. It is not purposeless. We need to look at Paul's example here, someone who likely suffered much more than us. Not that comparing suffering is the way to do it necessarily, but he can say, I can have joy because it's purposeful. There's a sake here. There's a sake here. Not the main point of the passage, but I wanted to pause on that because that, brothers, is so, so important. Part of his, what do you do for a living? You start out with telling people how you suffer. Wow, that's a bold first move. It's a bold first move. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And then we enter the most difficult passage, perhaps, of the whole book. There'll be debates around Colossians 2:16 when we get there. But this one has caused a lot of theology. Pages and pages and ink has been spilled over. Understanding this passage, it probably struck your ear strangely as I read it. That in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is to say, the church, filling up in his flesh what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church. What on earth does that mean? Instead of just telling you, here's what I think it means, I want to do due diligence so you understand the lay of the land. I have taken out a ton of views that I don't think or even have any chance of being right, but I want you to understand more than just my conviction after working through this text this week. The first is that Christ's atoning, reconciling work was incomplete. I didn't put this one in there because I thought it was viable, but it's because some of our friends who would perhaps claim the name of Christ, and maybe in a misguided way, perhaps they are, but the idea is that the Christ's atonement was insufficient. There needs to be something else. There needs to be affliction. There needs to be something that makes up for our deficit. And Paul is just using that as an example in his own life. Presumably everyone has this deficit, even if you're a Christian. So Christ gets you here, but Christ doesn't get you, the righteousness of Jesus doesn't get you to the finish line. Okay? You need to supplement that for a variety of reasons, including things like heresy. I think we can almost dismiss this one out of hand, but if we look just back up in the context, it's not just because of being a Protestant or being taking a high view of Scripture or something like that. 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Okay, so the idea that Christ only got halfway there doesn't even square with the text that we're in, okay? We have some friends who would try to plug this for something called the Treasury of Merit in the Catholic Church. The prayers of the saints, the good works of folks go into kind of a bank of credit and your credit can actually get applied to the souls of other people. If you've never heard of that and you're staring at me like that's a just treasury of merit, go check out the Catholic Catechism. Sometimes this is brought in. Sometimes self-flagellation has been brought in. If you've seen the Dan Brown movies, Angels and Demons and Da Vinci Code, whatever one the priest is, keeps hitting himself. He's making up what's lacking for the afflictions of Christ. Okay, there's some. This has been taken some very odd directions, and something like this could get you there. So, wrong. Next. Next strategy, I'm calling genitive games. Genitive is a case in Greek. So, you know, you conjugate verbs in English, you can conjugate verbs in Greek, but with nouns and I guess in adjectives, you decline them and they have these cases, and just very crudely, you can end certain words in certain ways and it means they function in a certain way in the sentence. I mean, that's the base, that's the easiest way. To say it in the genitive ending is the ending that has by far the most possibility for what it could mean. So, it could mean a possessive, it could mean something that's happening in a particular sphere, it could mean something that resembles this over here, it could be a genitive of whatever. These scholars say, here's what's really going on. Because the Greek just has the genitive, affliction, and then Christ in genitive, you've got to kind of figure out what's going on exactly there. They say, here's how it should be read. It should say, what is lacking, I'm making up what is lacking in the afflictions for the sake of Christ. So what's lacking is Paul's afflictions. His afflictions aren't filled up yet on behalf of Christ. The other example here I even forgot the name of this kind of genitive resembling that of, I don't know, a genitive of resemblance, that's what it's called. What is lacking in the afflictions resembling that of Christ? I'm suffering. Paul says, I'm suffering, and my afflictions resemble that of Jesus, but my afflictions are not filled up yet. And so I'm filling up what's lacking in them. I'm continuing to suffer. Here's the problem. Neither one explains what exactly is lacking or how exactly Paul fills it up. It just kind of, it's an interpretation that's motivated by getting out of a theological nightmare. Okay? Now, I mean, maybe sometimes you can feel the weight of that. I'm not convinced. So perhaps, but it's just not compelling. It doesn't have a lot of explanatory power here. What exactly is lacking? What exactly is lacking and how is Paul going to fill it up? We're not told. What else? Let's talk about the corporate suffering view. And I have this one spelled out because I'm going to say it. I phrase it very carefully, but I'm also allow you to read it. Usually I would not put almost a paragraph on here. Here's the idea. In proclaiming the gospel after the ascension of Jesus, the church, not the embodied Son of God, plays the role of the suffering servant in a Christ-hating world while awaiting final redemption. Lacking doesn't mean a deficiency. It means something that is not yet complete. So, this view's got a lot going for it. This is compelling. Number one, it points out that the phrase afflictions of Christ is never used in the New Testament to describe Christ's atoning work or his saving work per se in terms of removing wrath. It also takes the lack not to be something that's deficient in Christ whatsoever or deficient in anything that he did, but more like God looking at Adam in the garden before the fall and saying there's something not good. It wasn't anything was wrong with Adam. Adam was there just crushing it in the buff, just walking around in the garden, being perfect. But there was something in a larger process that was incomplete, and that Eve had not come along. So in other words, there's a plan here, there's a process, and what's not good is not that what's come before is deficient. It's just not done yet. There's something lacking in the larger story. And we are the body of Christ. We suffer bodily as Christ is absent bodily. Bodily. And there's this mystical union that I can't quite understand, and we're going to see more of it down in this text. I don't understand it, but there is this union. We are united with Christ, and not just flowery language kind of way, but a real way. We learn obedience through what we suffer, just like Christ. And that's all a part of the plan. So that when Paul is saying he's filling up what is lacking, he's saying that he's participating in the suffering of the body of Christ throughout the age, which is part of the plan, but a part which Christ's work wasn't designed to eliminate, wasn't designed to complete that. Appeal is made, you can see here, to Revelation chapter 6, the souls under the altar. They cry out in verse 10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe, told to rest a little bit longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So Christ's suffering, his atonement, and the suffering of the church until Christ returns completes the picture. Okay, if you only take one or two of those elements, there is something lacking. I don't know what the majority view is, but at least by a slight bit, I think this is probably the majority view. I will say, though, it is my fallback view. I think this is a compelling view. I think there is one that is slightly more compelling. And here's the one reason, and I only have one objection to this one, unlike the other ones. The problem is that this view doesn't say anything about Paul's suffering in particular. It's just making a generic point about Christian suffering. Notice, look it down with me at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. Who's being talked about? Paul. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, who are we still talking about? Paul. I am filling up, who are we talking about? Paul. It's like, well, he's doing that. Well, is he just doing it? Is he trying to call attention to something special that he is doing, or is he just saying, or should we read it like this? In my flesh, just like everyone else in the church ever, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Is he making a generic point and just saying, I'm happy to do this? It seems to me, particularly given the context, that he's saying something about his afflictions. There's something there that more is more specific. So here's where I think is the more satisfying view, but it might surprise you a bit, okay? Just give me a chance to just tease it out. And that is the idea of Paul as Christ's mission completer. Paul as the mission completer. Just bear with me here. Let me tease this out, all right? Christ was the prophesied light to the nations, but Paul took the light to the nations, the goyim. That's the nations in the Old Testament. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a unique commission, as we read in Acts chapter 9, and as we will revisit, to take the light to the goyim. In their respective ministries, both endured suffering, but for different ends. One in order to achieve reconciliation, one to proclaim it to the nations. And the suggestion is that Christ and Paul form an achievement publication package that brings to completion the mystery hidden for ages. That's the idea. Okay, so let me give you an example. Because my guess is that is an interpretation that most of you haven't heard, and that's totally okay. Suppose we want to find a cure for cancer. Suppose we finally develop a cure. Yes, accomplished. It's been promised that this is where it's going. Now we have a cure. We have a cure for cancer, but guess what? No one can have it. It just has to sit here in this little bottle. Is that the goal of cancer research, to have a cure that can sit in a bottle? No. It's to actually distribute it out to cure cancer. In other words, all along is not just there's a solution to the problem, but there's a solution that makes it to the folks who are the problem, sadly, that is you and I, the Gentiles. And so the idea here is that in a very unique way, in a way that has not been duplicated, in redemptive history, that Paul plays this particular role, and he seems to understand himself as playing that role, even insofar as he quotes Isaiah 52 in Romans 10. How will they call on him who they've not believed? How are they to believe in him who they never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. That is his primary gig. Yes, did he become all things for all people? Yes, he did. Did he, in fact, spend some time with Jewish people? Yes, he did. Did he primarily focus on reaching the Gentiles? Yes, he did. Remember, Acts 9, 15 through 16, but the Lord said to him, that is Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, which he certainly does, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now listen, Paul's not the only person who writes anything to Gentiles. But the idea is there is no one talked about in the Scripture who is chosen specifically as an instrument to take the light to the Gentiles. It's not there. It's Paul. That is his role. And in doing so, he suffered greatly. He did not have atoning suffering whatsoever, but he was afflicted. Remember, we were pressed but not crushed, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. However many times we had the whips and the cords and I got stoned and all the rest. You're like, man. And at the end of that, he's like, and I still have all the concerns of the churches on my mind. It's like, the guy never stopped. Greg Beale sums it up candidly, and I love when Greg Beale agrees with me. It just makes me feel so much better about myself, I have to say. Listen to what he says. Christ began to fulfill the Isaianic prophecy to Israel, and then Paul completed the fulfillment in his mission to the Gentiles. So let me just say, this view avoids suggesting that there's any deficiency in Christ. It explains how the suffering of Paul is a particular kind of suffering and with a very specific purpose that is not just generic, because he's talking about himself here. It explains his role very well in relation to what comes before this passage, the reconciling work of Christ, and that later, the mystery, and it's particularly with regards to the Gentiles and how the nations are going to receive this gospel. And finally, it fits well with Paul's description of himself as an administrator. That word steward there, we're going to see in a second, is really, think of like the steward of Gondor, not someone who's being a responsible person. A steward, someone who is charged with administrating, the same word as someone who is over a household. So, for a variety of reasons, I think this is the most satisfying view. It also views a true lack, but not a true deficiency. Very, very critical. Okay? It says that Paul actually did contribute something, but it's a missional, it's like the plan wasn't complete. So, Christ suffered in various ways throughout his ministry, discipled a group of Jews who began the church in Jerusalem after his atonement and resurrection, but it was never part of the plan for Christ to announce the gospel to the Gentiles himself in the way that Paul did. That was reserved for Paul. Now, are there little vignettes in the Gospels where he speaks with a Gentile? Yes, there are. But those are the sketches. And even when he's there, he's like, y'all aren't supposed to be getting this. Were you supposed to like throw the food to the... I mean, no. And yet, there he was, though. There he was. So you get a whisper, but it wasn't part of the plan for Jesus to go announce the gospel to the Gentiles, despite the fact that he discipled for 3 years this group of Jews. So Christ appoints Paul, and that's what Stephen read about, to complete the plan as he brings the light to the nations despite great, great suffering. Okay? So, I'm very sure it is one of these two views. I lean towards the second one, and if you disagree with me, that's okay. Please still invite me to the barbecue. But Paul moves on here, and in this big run-on sentence, and says that he became a servant or a minister. He became a servant of the church, Christ's body, according to the stewardship. And again, when you read stewardship here, you need to think more of the steward of Gondor from the Lord of the Rings movies, someone who is actually in charge of something, or someone who manages the affairs of a household and not just someone who's trying to, you know, steward their gift well, like in 1 Peter 4. This is someone who actually has authority to do something specific. He is in charge of something, and I would suggest, given this passage, given the context, and given what I've already said, what he's in charge of is taking the gospel to the Gentiles so that they could be primarily taking the gospel to the Gentiles so they could reach maturity in Christ. It says that he has a stewardship, of completing the Word of God. Now, the ESV has to make the Word of God fully known, which is fine, but that is an interpretation. Okay? It is literally in the Greek just the word plerosai, infinitive form, to complete or to fulfill Word of God. So the interpreter is left, now of course that would make a very bad English translation, but the interpreter is left with saying what exactly is going on. The King James Version, if you're reading King James, has to fulfill the Word of God. And I think that probably adds a little bit more plausibility to what I just argued, because Paul certainly is revealing the Word, but he is also bringing it to fruition too. He's also bringing this word, this mystery, to fruition, something that was told of long, long, long ago. He is revealing it, but he is playing a role in delivering it and publicizing it, so to speak, as a part of his ministry. When we get down to the meat of this fulfilling, this revealing, it involves revealing and declaring a mystery. Look with me at verse 26 here. To make the word of God fully known, to disclose it, to complete it, to bring it to fruition, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The mystery hidden and now revealed to the Gentiles. And it's not just the mystery, it is the riches of the, how great is the riches of the glory of the mystery. It's very emphatic, how great of his glory, the riches of the mystery. There is something amazing going on here. So let's talk briefly about mystery. Mysterion, a word I believe occurs 21 times in the New Testament. Vast majority of them are in Paul's writing. What is a mystery referred to? Well, has a more general meaning and a more specific meaning. More generally, in the usages of the New Testament, it refers to something that has been revealed in the past, but not explicitly or not clearly, and that is now being clarified. The best example of this is actually in the Gospels, when Jesus will tell a parable, the other folks won't get it, and he tells his disciples, what? To you it's been given to understand the mystery of the kingdom. So it's not like something that is totally brand new, that has never been announced. It's something that has been announced, but you can't quite put it together. That's the idea. And notice, when we read the Old Testament, it's not like it's a new thing that the nations are going to get in on the blessing. We looked at this in Sunday school a little bit this morning. That's not new information. Anyone who reads the Old Testament can read that the nations are going to end up tremendously blessed. The mystery is how that happens exactly. Do they have their own little parallel lane of blessing? What is going to happen? What will the nature of their blessing look like? How precisely will it happen? That's the mystery part. So generally, we know that the people would be redeemed, that the nations would be blessed as a result, and that a suffering servant of Israel would play a pivotal role. That's what you can get just very straightforwardly, it seems to me, off the pages of the Old Testament prophets. That God would redeem his people, that the nations would be blessed as a result, the suffering servant of Israel would play a role somehow in that. Okay? Now, when you zoom in specifically, it actually depends on what context you're in. What context you're in, because the mystery is a diamond that's got a bunch of different facets. And you can look at the mystery this way, and then turn it over this way, and then turn it over this way. And Ephesians probably gets the biggest spelling out of the mystery of making one man out of the two. But the mystery here, if we're just listening to Paul's context in Colossians, is this. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. Read it with me there. The mystery hidden for ages and now revealed to the saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when we get here, I stared at my computer screen for like 30 minutes trying to figure out what to say about this. And all I could come away with was, wow. It's hard enough for me to understand back here how the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. And that's the climax of the Christocentric point in that part of the passage. But this is the applied climax of the whole chapter. This is like the ultimate Russian stacking doll situation here. Fullness of God in Christ? Oh, that's amazing. But guess what? There's more. Guess what part of this mystery is? Fullness of Christ in you. Fullness of Christ in you. You'll know I always butcher these comic book examples, but and we've been rewatching some of the Marvel movies. There's a strange character who's also awesome in the Marvel. Steven's just getting ready for me to just totally ruin this. There's a guy named Vision in this movie. He looks a little bit goofy, but he makes it work, okay? He's got a stone in his head. I'm not sure where it came from. Probably from outer space, just like how all those stones show up from outer space. But anyways, he's got a rock or a stone in his head that gives him this incredible kind of power, okay? He can do all these things. Now, let me ask you a question. Suppose you didn't have to, bear the mark of the stone upon your head, but you had such a stone in you, and you knew that you had that kind of power in you, and you knew that you had that kind of awesomeness in you in one way or another, wouldn't that make you feel a little bit different? Wouldn't you think of yourself a little bit different? And as I was thinking about this, in the very always fruitful speculation about how I would feel as a superhero, I was imagining this, and to understand, to have so much more than the power of this particular stone in me, and not just power, but a holiness, that it's a holy power that accompanies me, is somehow, in a way I cannot explain exactly. I don't know the metaphysics of indwelling. I don't have any philosophy on that. I'm not sure. But somehow, in a real way, that the fullness of God that dwells in Christ and Christ dwells in me. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells, he calls it the Spirit of Christ. I don't know what to say besides it's almost not real. It's so amazing. That's one of those, I could just chew on that forever and ever and never exhaust that. It makes me amazed just to be an indwelt image bearer who's been redeemed. Because as far as I'm aware, and I've listened to the arguments and I get it, trust me, I get it. But as far as I'm aware, God could have saved everyone and counted everyone as righteous, but he didn't have to come dwell within us, as far as I'm aware. You say, well, isn't that how he like preserves the saints? Yeah, but couldn't he have done that? Isn't there something special about the way God choosing to do it, coming to dwell in us? There is something amazing about that. Surely he could have done it another way. He's God. Christ in you. And that tells you something about the hope. It is a hope of glory. And this is Christian hope. This isn't wishing. When you say, I hope it doesn't rain, well, I guess it sounds like today you'd be out of luck. But you say, I hope it doesn't rain. We are really saying, I wish it doesn't rain. Christian hope actually has foundation. It's grounded on something. It's not just a wish. The hope of glory isn't, oh, one day I might be glory. No, you're guaranteed glory because Christ is glorious. Because Christ is glorious. It doesn't matter how much you have messed up. It doesn't matter how much society despises you. It doesn't matter how little you are in the eyes of the world. You are destined for glory because the Lord of glory is in you. And he loves you. And that's the hope of glory. Now that's something to get excited about, which is what Paul does. That is why he says we are warning people. We proclaim this, but we are warning. And then I want you to hear how exhaustive this is down to the individual level. We proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Does anyone get a hall pass for that one? No one gets a hall pass. It also shows that what came before it applies to Gentiles at individual levels and not just some generic corporate presence of Christ among the church. So in other words, I can go to any particular person and I can talk about them having Christ in them in some way. And I can talk about having the Spirit dwell in them in some way. And they ask me like, how exactly? That's like where my explanation stopped. But I can tell you because that's what it says. Individual Gentiles, not just some generic sense in which Christ inhabited a church at an abstract level. Everyone. Warning everyone, teaching everyone, that we may present everyone. So that's the end of it. They're not just warning people to rob people of fun. They're not teaching people so that they can just have more knowledge. Again, there's a purpose here. So that we may present. Paul's ministry is moving towards a presentation, in a sense. And there is certainly an end time, I guess time's that. An end time focus here seems to be to present people, but that end time direction happens in this life. There is to be progression, not just not losing your faith. There is to be progression to reach maturity in Christ. And that's what he's laboring to do. Isn't it interesting that the whole, it ends, this job description ends with to present people mature. That's striking to me. Because I could have expected two or three other things that would have made just as much sense. The final verse talks about his toil, his struggle. For this, what he just said, I toil. Struggling with all his energy, and that word energy always refers to divine energy. It's not energy you get from eating food. It's a divine, special kind of energy that he powerfully works within me. And honestly, when you think about what Paul had to do, how could he do it without some divine energy? To accomplish what he did, the way he did it, to speak as a mouthpiece of God, to write these scriptures, these letters. But notice that you can't, apparently, the way God sets it up, at least for Paul, you can't just get this miraculous divine energy and just kind of mail it in. Right? He says, I'm working. I'm struggling. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I worked harder than all the other apostles. If he said that now, people would be like, now, Paul, humility. Paul, looking side to side is not the way to go. Okay? This man was convinced that he was working hard. And he wasn't ashamed of it. He didn't have this pseudo-humility. He was like, I've really tried to be a faithful, apostle. But I'm the least of them. I don't know what to say. Probably should get out and do some evangelism. I'm not sure. He has this energy, and here's the thing. That is the foundation. It makes him want to work hard. It's the foundation upon which he can do what he does. He has this special commission before him. He is set apart in a particular way for a particular purpose to accomplish a particular plan that has been ages bubbling and brewing and is now spilling over. That's how he ends his job description, I would call it, in chapter 1. Paul reveals and declares the mystery, the age-old mystery, so that people might reach maturity in Christ. I think it's a summary way to say it. How do we live in light of the mystery? Let's say a couple things here. First is trying to process the fullness of God in you and what that might mean for how you think about yourself. And the first point there is in a culture where people, I was just listening to someone the other day talk to me about how worthless they felt. I'm worthless. They're behind in their career. They're not as mature as they want to be. They don't make as much. Their relationships aren't as good. I am worthless. I'm a failure. I don't have anything to bring to the table. And what this passage means is it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, is that you are so valuable. You're so valuable. You have so much worth. You're important to God, even if you're not important to a single other person in the world. If your whole family disowned you, if all of your friends ran away, you are important to God. You have true value, and you have more value than anything that the praise of man or the world or being a celebrity or being rich and famous or any of that could bestow upon you. Let me ask you a question, because sometimes you'll say that and people say, well, I still don't feel valuable. It's like, welcome to biblical counsel. It's like, I know. It's like, it didn't work. You told me that and it didn't work. I still feel worthless. Let me ask you this. What if I deposited $100 million in your bank account? Would you feel rich? The answer is probably yes. Okay? Let's take the person who says no, though. You're telling me that if I gave you $100 million in your bank account, you wouldn't feel rich. What about $1 billion? No, I wouldn't feel rich. What about Jeff Bezos for $100 billion in your bank account? Would you feel rich? No, I wouldn't feel rich. Then maybe it would show that the problem with that person was what they considered rich and not how rich they actually were. In other words, maybe it shows you more about what they value than their value. Indwelt by the God of the universe who created all things destined for glory, more than conquerors, I'll judge angels, I'll inherit the earth, all of it. Feels pretty worthless to me. What's going on there? Brothers, sisters, there are a lot of reasons, and I'm not going to answer. I don't want to give simple solutions. But feeling valuable and being valuable are two very different things. And just like someone who looks at their bank account when it's got $1 billion in it and says, I don't feel rich, something's wrong with how they're thinking about things. There's nothing wrong with how much money's in that account. You're valuable. Christ is in you. And because of that, Christ is valuable. Because of that, you're valuable. You don't get to have a say in it in one sense. You're valuable whether you think it or not, whether you want to be or not. You have worth and value because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. The second thing I'll just point out about is just something about the purity of God. If Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Am I going to conduct myself in line with the holiness of the one who dwells in me? You know, women often radically change what they consume when they get pregnant because they realize that something valuable is in them, and that has consequences, that has implications. What changes when you fully grasp that God is in you in some way? That the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ, and the fullness of Christ is pleased to dwell in you. What changes? Are there alterations? How will you conduct yourself differently, more carefully, more intentionally? Whatever the case may be, it's one thing to think that God is in the sky and he cares about the rules, which is a bad way to think about it, but to think that I carry around in some way the presence of God, power, holiness, makes me want to more carefully consider how I behave, how I speak, what I do, how I steward my time and other things. The fullness of God in you. Finally, maturing versus aging. Paul's ministry is one with an end goal of presenting mature. In this text, I'm not saying that's the only thing he's doing, obviously. It's how he describes it here. Which means, as I mentioned, there is a normative expectation that you will be maturing in the Christian life. We see this all throughout the New Testament. Where I'm converted, and I slowly and conformed into the image of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18, I'm transformed from one degree of glory to another, and I'm not the same as and I'm not the same level of maturity that I was however many years ago. But notice that it doesn't say just to be presented. Paul's ministry isn't one of just presenting people. It's presenting them mature. Which means there has to be progression on a line. So, well, what about ups and downs? My life has ups and downs. I'm saying the Christian picture of ups and downs is more like this and less like this. Your ups and downs should be ups and downs as you continue to mature. Up on this little graph here that I've made, the x-axis. Anyways, this is up. This is maturing. Okay, I'm growing up. And yes, is there perhaps backsliding? And are there challenges? And are there? Yes, there are. But are you still moving towards maturation? That's the question. The question, everyone has ups and downs. It's which way your little wavy line is oriented on the graph. And what's so sad is the person who's been in church for years and years, and yet they've gotten older, but to all appearances, they've never grown up in Christ. They've never matured, or they've matured very little. And everyone owes it to themselves to ask. I owe myself just to ask, and you need to ask it of yourselves. Christians in general need to ask it of themselves. Have I matured or have I just aged? What would your friends say if you asked them that question? Have I matured or do I just have more gray hairs? The candid truth is that there are some Christians who have been in the church a long time need to leave Neverland. And they need to figure out why they've stayed there so long when there's so many opportunities for growth around them in this church and other churches. The kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, it's not second star to the right and straight on till morning. That's where Neverland is for people who have never seen the movie. Okay, Regardless of where you find yourself on the spectrum, how can you take one step towards maturity in Christ? Because no one's maxed out the spectrum, okay? No one in here has maxed out. Oh my goodness. No one has maxed out. Let's pray. No, we'll just close in prayer right now. No one has maxed out the spectrum. So where are you? And what can you do to take one step towards maturity in Christ on that spectrum? In this church, this is the one I know best. I've been in multiple churches. Most of you have too. There are so many opportunities for growth. You won't walk around here and say, I'm trying to grow as a believer, and people go, oh, I don't even know what we have for you. It's built into the culture of our church because we're trying to read the New Testament and we see this progression. It's like, okay, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to mature. I want to move forward. I don't just want to kind of hang out and stick around. And Paul says, yes, that's a great desire. That's what my whole ministry was, basically, in this particular passage. What do you need to do? What do you need to do to plug into opportunities? Because it doesn't matter how much Paul wanted to make someone mature. Here's the truth. This isn't in the text. If you don't want to mature, you're not going to. Paul didn't make anyone mature who never really wanted to. Was always like, Paul, I can't stand this. Can't stand him. Just leave me alone. That's not even the desire of a disciple. Not even a desire of a disciple. So what do you need to do? What could you perhaps do? This is not a guilt trip. Grace has already been credited to your account. You already have the $1 billion deposit, so to speak, except so much more. You're not striving to get that. You already have it. So now you're freed up to live in light of it. You're freed up to fit it a little bit better in your pocket, so to speak. How will you do that? And may God give us wisdom, fill us with the knowledge of His will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we could live in a manner, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's pray. God, for those of us, perhaps all of us who stand on the Gentile side of the spectrum, we are so grateful for a man such as Paul, but we are more grateful for Jesus, for a great reconciler, and we long to be mature in Christ. We long to grow up into the men and women that you have called us to be before you, to not just be older, but to be more mature and more Christ-like, and not to mistake the two. Lord, we pray that you would help us feel our tremendous value, our tremendous worth. We pray that that would help us in moments of weakness, this hope of glory before us, Lord. No matter what comes, we have the hope of glory. Give us wisdom and give us strength, we ask in Jesus' name.